Heavenly Father, we thank you for the proclamation, the exposition of your holy word. What a precious means of grace this is, Lord, to our souls, to build us up greater in the faith, to sanctify us greater in more likeness to Christ. Father, we pray that this would indeed be the end result of your word expounded. And we pray especially for the unconverted in our midst, that as they will hear the gospel yet again today, that you would give them mercifully the ears to hear it, where they will come effectually to Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask these things for the sake of Christ, our great Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God, and let's turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we'll be reading this morning the last three verses of Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Romans 4, verses 23 through 25. Let's hear the word of God. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning, as we return to our ongoing study through the book of Romans, we're drawing to a close our examination of chapter 4. The great theme of this chapter has been to prove that the Old Testament scriptures have always taught the heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. This means that there is not a different way of salvation presented in the Old Testament, which is opposed to the way of salvation in the New Testament. God has ordained and appointed only one way for sinners to be put right with him, and that is by his grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. This is the gospel. And the Old Testament does not contradict this, but in fact establishes this message of salvation for sinful man. Now, from an historical context, the reason Paul the Apostle took up this theme in his letter to the church at Rome was due to the fact that his preaching of the gospel was a major stumbling block to the Jews. And the primary obstacle Paul faced by preaching the gospel to the Jews was a gross misunderstanding concerning God's way of salvation. For the Jews in Paul's day, their idea of salvation was based on a myriad of Jewish rabbinical teachings which twisted the Old Testament scriptures into claiming that salvation was by works rather than by grace. In other words, if anyone was to be saved, it all depended upon either who the sinner was or what the sinner did. So then, for many Jews in the first century, they believed they were justified before God by being a Jew, or by being circumcised, or by keeping the law. Salvation, therefore, in the Jewish mindset, was not a matter of what God did in his mercy and grace to save, but rather it was based entirely on the idea that the Jew was good enough to gain the favor of God. So when Paul the Apostle then, who himself was a Jew, preached that we can be justified only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any works we could ever perform, This message was not warmly received by his fellow Jews. In fact, the Jews simply had no category in their thinking at all that salvation was the work of God alone. Well, with this historical background in view, this has set the stage for why Paul wrote this section of Romans that we call chapter 4. Paul was deeply sensitive, and rightly so, to how his Jewish contemporaries had turned the biblical teaching of salvation on its head. Moreover, among the congregation in the church at Rome, there were Jews who had become Christians, and it is to these Jews in particular that Romans chapter 4 is aimed at reaching. The reason for this is very simple. Paul knew that these Jewish believers probably carried a great deal of baggage from their former devotion to Judaism. Specifically, the old ideas about salvation by works would still haunt them and be a source of confusion for them if they were not clearly taught what the gospel is and how the message of the Old Testament has always been that we are justified by faith alone. So how does Paul set about to expound the gospel in a way to counter the false ideas of salvation held by the Jews in his day? This is what the entire chapter of Romans 4 is about. In fact, it's centered all upon this. So how does Paul do this? He takes the example of Abraham as his case study to prove the truth of the gospel. The entire chapter of Romans 4 is centered upon this fact. Abraham was justified by faith alone. He was not justified by his own works. He was not justified by being circumcised. He was not even justified by keeping the law. But rather, Abraham's right standing with God was entirely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the very character of Abraham's faith in God proved conclusively that he was not depending upon himself for justification, but he was looking only to God to count him righteous. Thus he had faith in God's promises. He also had faith in God despite what the circumstances may be to the contrary. And he was fully convinced in God's power to fulfill the promises he had made. Abraham was not looking to himself to be right with God, but he was looking to God alone and what God had promised to do in order to redeem him. Now, this morning, as I've said, we're drawing Romans chapter 4 to a close, to a conclusion. And specifically, our attention is going to be on verses 23 through 25. In these last three verses of Romans 4, Paul wraps up his whole argument for the heart of the gospel. Romans chapter 4, 23 through 25 is the climax for Paul's exposition of justification by faith alone. From Romans chapter 5 and onwards, we will be seeing the benefits and the qualities of justification by faith alone. But here at the end of chapter 4, Paul is winding up his formal argument for this glorious gospel doctrine, and he is bringing it to a close. And he does this by summing up the gospel in a very concise but comprehensive way. Here in Romans 4, 23 through 25, Paul brings out two central features in the heart of the gospel, which will be the content of our study this morning. And they are as follows. Number one, there is the essential fruit of the gospel, which is faith in God. And number two, there is the essential focus of the gospel, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So based on this, it's no wonder that Martin Luther once described Romans chapter 4, 23 through 25 as, quote, the whole of Christianity comprehended, close quote. I simply call it the gospel in summary. Now, to begin our study of this passage, I want us to first notice a very important lesson which we need to draw from verse 23 and the opening of verse 24. And the lesson is this: there is no part of Scripture that was given only for the time it was written. There is no part of Scripture that was given only for the time it was written. Look at verse 23 in the opening of verse 24. Paul says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. What is Paul talking about here? He is referring to his quotation of Genesis 15 and verse 6, which is the key Old Testament text describing Abraham's justification before God as being by faith alone. And what Paul is saying to the church in Rome, and to all believers in every age for that matter, is that this account of Abraham's justification was not written only for Abraham, but it was written for all believers in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the case of Abraham is the case of everyone who is in Christ. We are justified by faith alone, apart from works. But the larger lesson out of these verses, as I just said, is that there is no part of Scripture that was given only for the time it was written. So, for instance, we're told in Psalm chapter 78, verses 5 through 7, God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we hear the same lesson. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Paul there is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And he says that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Then finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, we see this lesson once more, but in a climactic way, where Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So here then in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, we should learn from this opening statement that we can profit from all Scripture in every generation of history, because there is no part of Scripture that was given only for the time it was written. Therefore, the case of Abraham, as written from the Old Testament and expounded here in the fourth chapter of Romans, is the case for every believer in Jesus Christ. In other words, this applies to me. This applies to me. But the words, Paul says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Now, from this statement, Paul goes on in the rest of verse 24 and verse 25 to show us that God's method in justifying Abraham is still his method in justifying us who believe in Christ. And in these last two verses of Romans 4, as I've already said, Paul brings out two central features in the heart of the gospel which sum it all up. And this will be where we will concentrate the rest of our study. So, to begin with, let's consider the essential fruit of the gospel. The essential fruit of the gospel. Look with me at verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. The first central feature in the heart of the gospel which Paul brings out is what we could describe very simply as faith in God. Faith in God. Paul says, it will be counted to us who believe in him. This is the essential fruit of the gospel. Faith in God. When the gospel is preached, what do we see as the initial evidence or manifestation that the truth of the gospel has been embraced by the sinner? It is faith in God. Now, this faith in God, of course, must be qualified. We are not talking here about a mere belief in God. Many people in the world say they believe in God, and yet they are not justified before God. They are not under God's favor. They do not have God's acceptance, although they claim to believe in God. So what then, what then must we consider in regards to this? The question that needs to be raised is this: what is this faith in God like, which puts us in a saving position before God? How does Romans 4:24 qualify justifying faith? Well, in two ways we can answer from the context of Romans 4. First, the example of Abraham's faith in God. The example of Abraham's faith in God. In verses 18 through 22 of Romans 4, we are given a detailed description of Abraham's faith in God. And there are three fundamental characteristics about Abraham's faith which emerge from this portion of Romans 4. You should remember this if you were here last Sunday, because this was the sermon. First, Abraham had faith in God's promises. Second, he had faith in God despite what his circumstances were to the contrary. And third, he was fully convinced in God's power to fulfill God's promises. In short, Abraham took God completely at his word. This was at the core of his faith in God. He took God at his word with no doubting. With no doubting. Indeed, if you just look back here, Romans 4 says in verse 18 that Abraham says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. You remember what I said about this last week? The only thing Abraham could physically see in front of him was his wife, who could have no children. That's all he could see. And yet the Lord promised him, I will make you the father of many nations. Abraham had nothing physical to go on in proof of that promise. Nothing. All he had was God's word. That's it. And yet, what does Paul tell us about Abraham? But he did not weaken in faith. The reason he didn't weaken in faith is because he was living by faith and not by sight. If he was living by sight, then he would be consumed with the fact that his wife could not have children and God must be joking if we're going to have children. Because all I see is a woman who cannot have children. If he was living by sight, that's all he'd see. But no, we're told here that he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And then verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Abraham was not a double-minded man. He was not wavering between two opposing judgments. God gave him a promise. He took God at his word, and he stood there on that promise. Indeed, as we learned last week, he stood there for 14 years before the promise would be fulfilled. 14 years. He took his stand on the promise of God. Absolutely amazing. He took God his word with no doubting. No doubting. And this is what we see in that faith which receives the gospel of Jesus Christ. A sinner who has been justified by faith alone is a sinner who has taken God at his word of promise in the gospel. So, for example, the gospel comes to a sinner and announces, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the sinner who hears this proclamation with saving faith says to himself, yes, I believe this. I believe and know that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, And I further believe that because I am a sinner, Jesus came to save me. And through saving faith, that sinner takes God at His word in spite of what the world may say to the contrary. And he looks to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save him from his sins. He sees the gospel promise of God, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners as a promise, listen, as a promise made to him personally. Personally. He is that sinner Jesus came to save, and thus he sets all his confidence and trust on Christ alone to save him. What has he done? He has taken God at his word. He has taken God at His word. And this is what we must understand about having faith in God, which places us in a position of being justified before God. Like Abraham, we take God at His word. His word of promise, which says in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we take that word of promise as absolutely true of us and true of what God can do. And thereby we call on the Lord in faith with the certainty that what God has promised, He is able to bring to pass. That is saving faith. That is what Romans 4:24 means when it speaks of believers as those who believe in Him. That is, believe in God for salvation. Faith in God, which places the sinner in a position of justification before God, takes God at His word in the gospel. But this is not all. Romans 4:24 qualifies saving faith in another aspect. The faith of a justified sinner is anchored in a living Savior whom God has raised from the dead. Look at verse 24 again. It'll be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. And let's understand this. The faith of a Christian is not a general nebulous faith in God like so many people in the world have today. The Christian's faith in God is a faith that believes in God in a very particular, a very definite, a very unmistakable, clear manner. Our faith in God is in terms of the fact that He raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Thus, one of the chief characteristics of saving faith or justifying faith is that it is a solid trust, it is a solid confidence, it is a solid conviction in the living God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. What does that infer? It infers very clearly that saving faith is faith anchored in a living Savior whom God raised from the dead. Now, practically, what does this mean? It means that if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "You cannot have true Christian faith unless you believe in the fact of the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead." And the Bible is very plain and clear about this. Just consider how this is argued in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 17. Listen to this. These are really amazing words here. Paul the Apostle writes, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Do you think the resurrection is important? Listen to those last words of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very cornerstone of our faith in God to save us from our sins and count us righteous in His sight. This is the great point of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's also the great point of what we read here in Romans 4:24. The fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead means that everything He came into this world to do for our salvation has been accomplished, and it is real. This is not a myth. This is not a fantasy. This is not a fairy tale we celebrate once a year with the Easter Bunny. No, Christ has been raised from the dead, and therefore our faith in God for salvation is a faith anchored in a living Savior who alone has the power to save sinners. So then the essential fruit of the gospel is faith in God, which is characterized first by taking God at His word of promise in the gospel, and then second, by trusting and believing that God has in fact raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Hence, saving faith is anchored firmly in a living Savior, Jesus our Lord, who really saves sinners and brings them into the favor, the fellowship, and the forgiveness of God. This is the essential fruit of the gospel in summary. It is faith in God. But from the essential fruit of the gospel, Paul now goes on to finish out Romans chapter 4 by summing up the essential focus of the gospel. The essential focus of the gospel. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The essential focus of the gospel is very simply the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about Christ. He is the hub, He is the heart, the nucleus, the core, the point of concentration. He is the very marrow of the gospel. Without Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. He is what it's all about. Who He is and what He has done. And in a brief fashion, Paul sums up this most important feature of the gospel at the very end of verse 24 and in the whole of verse 25. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's take this gospel confession and unpack it under two headings. First, notice the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. Here at the end of verse 24, Paul describes the person of Christ as Jesus our Lord. Jesus our Lord. There are three great facts we need to take in here about the person of Christ and how the gospel itself proclaims Him. Number one, He is the Savior of sinners. He is the Savior of sinners. When we see the name Jesus, Jesus in the Greek, Yeshua in Hebrew, when we see the name Jesus, we need to understand above all things the reason why God gave His Son the name Jesus. The reason God gave Him this name is because this name, Jesus, Yeshua, means the Lord will save. The Lord will save. In fact, this is what the angel explained to Joseph when he told him of the birth of Christ in Matthew 1:21. We read, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." Why? "For He will save His people from their sins." The Son of God is called Jesus because He's the Savior of sinners. And this is one of the great and glorious facts about which the gospel proclaims concerning the person of Christ. Second fact, He is the sovereign God. He is the sovereign God. This fact about Christ is captured in the title Lord. Lord, He is our Savior on the one hand, hence He is named Jesus, but He is also God in the flesh who is worthy of all worship, devotion, and obedience. Therefore, He is our Lord. You see, this term used here for Lord is from the Greek word kurios, which signified supreme authority and power. And in the context of being applied to the Son of God, it represents His nature and power as God and expressing His deity by the fact of His sovereign rule over all things. So when the gospel is proclaimed, it announces the truth of Christ as both Savior and Lord. As Savior, only Jesus can rescue sinners from the judgment and wrath of God for their sins and in turn reconcile them to God. And as Lord, His call to sinners in the gospel to believe on Him and repent of their sins is not a suggestion, but a divine command issued by the sovereign God and creator of the universe. This is who Jesus Christ is. He is both Lord and Savior. Third fact is this. He is the personal Savior and Lord of all those who believe on Him. Notice how Paul puts this here in verse 24. Notice he says, Jesus, our Lord. Our Lord. The heart of every Christian should be warmed and overjoyed by this little personal possessive pronoun. Our. Jesus is not a Savior and Lord who is far off and impersonal and detached from those who belong to Him, but rather to those whom He saves, He becomes their personal Savior and Lord, wherein an intimate relationship is established between the believer and Jesus Christ. As Jesus Himself puts it in John 10:14, listen to what our Lord says here. He says, I know my own, and my own know me. I know my own, and my own know me. He is the personal Savior and Lord of all those who believe on Him. Hence, He is Jesus, our Lord. But the essential focus of the gospel is not only on the person of Jesus Christ. There's another aspect of this feature of the gospel, and this is in the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ. Look at how Paul puts it here in verse 25. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What Christ did to save us in the proof of His accomplishment is spelled out in these words of verse 25. In the first place, we are told of what He did to save us. He was delivered up for our trespasses. In this one summary statement, which points to the work of Christ on the cross, we see two important points. Number one, the death of Christ was God's plan. The death of Christ was God's plan. Jesus did not come and die for sinners on His own. But He was sent by His Father. This was God's plan. Thus, His death is described here as being delivered up for our trespasses. This verb translated delivered up is used in the passive voice. This tells us that Christ went to the cross by the will of another, namely God the Father. Therefore, the death of Jesus was not an accident, but it was in fact the eternal purpose and plan of God to redeem His people. Second, the death of Christ was a substitutionary atonement. The death of Christ was a substitutionary atonement. It was for our trespasses that He died on the cross. He was there in our place, taking upon Himself the punishment and judgment for all our trespasses. He died on the cross as our substitute. We should have been on that cross. We should have been the ones suffering under the wrath of God for our sins, because that is what we all deserve. But in the mercy and grace of God, He sent His only Son to pay that price in our place. This is how far He went to save us, because, listen, there was no other way. Did you understand that? The cross was not plan B. It was the only plan God ordained to save His people. The only plan. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses. This is what Jesus did to save us. But in the second place, there is the proof that what Jesus did on the cross has been actually accomplished. Look at what Paul writes here. He says, "And raised for our justification." And raised for our justification. How can we be sure, how can we be certain that the death of Christ has atoned for all our sins? What proof do we have that the work of Jesus Christ is indeed our salvation, our redemption? It is all wrapped up in this one glorious fact. Jesus was raised for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's evidence to us that the penalty for our transgressions has been fully paid by Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He said, "The resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that His Son did upon the cross." Regarding the same point, R.A. Torrey said this, "When Jesus died, He died as my representative, and I died in Him. When He arose, He rose as my representative, and I arose in Him. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins may have been. My sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as heaven. My sins may have been as deep as the ocean, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them up is as deep as eternity." Wow. That's good news. That's good news. That gets you up in the morning. As a Christian. So, the essential focus of the gospel is wrapped up completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is both Lord and Savior, and the expression of this divine personhood is seen by His death to save us and His resurrection, which has proven for all eternity that His work really does save sinners. Therefore, in the light of this great gospel confession, this truth of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 4, 24 and 25, as the sovereign living Savior of sinners, beloved, what is our response? You see, now we come to the application. What is our response? Is this where our faith, our hope, our confidence and conviction is anchored today? Is our faith settled in Jesus Christ, who is the only living Savior for sinners? It is only His righteousness that can place us under the acceptance of God. It is only His death that can assure us of having all our sins forgiven by God. And it is Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead and has thus proven the truth, power, and promise of His saving work to all sinners who believe on Him. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Mormons, and just religiously moral people of any stripe have no such hope of being right with God. The only hope of a right standing with God is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So where's your faith today? Where's your faith today that assures you that God accepts you? Where is it? The truth of Romans 4, 24 and 25 is that Jesus Christ is the only grounds for such acceptance. Only Christ. It is not in my goodness or my righteousness because, well, I have none that God will accept. Nor is it in my sincere efforts to be a good person. That's impossible. I can't be good because I'm sinful. Therefore, I can never reach God's standard of goodness because I cannot be perfect and thus without sin. This is true of me. It is true of you. It is true of every single person in this world. So, if I am or you are to be accepted by God, encountered righteous by Him, where must our faith be? It must be in Jesus Christ and Him alone. This is the gospel. This is the truth that saves sinners. Horatius Bonar put this truth in very memorable poetic terms, which we will be singing in just a moment, but I will quote the first two stanzas for you. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Is that your faith? Is that your confidence? Is that your hope? Is that where your trust is? On Christ alone. On Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We express to you deep, heartfelt gratitude for the saving gospel of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Father, we earnestly pray that for all those hearing this sermon, those here, present in this congregation, and those throughout social media who will hear this message, we pray for them all, Father, that are unconverted. We plead earnestly. May your word of truth come upon them in the power of the Spirit, bringing them to saving faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is for Christ's sake that we ask these things. Amen.